Well, good morning. Jesus told us that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We know that Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the whole world. That's every one of us. But once in a while, rarely perhaps, in our world, we see people that actually lay down their lives for others. It sometimes happens on the battlefield. It sometimes happens in situations, perilous situations, dangerous situations. And we see a lot of violence in our world today, and many times people will take that step to protect others. I think it's rare when a parent won't do that for their child. Certainly, any time that Michelle and I have been spending time with the little ones, with the kids, it's amazing. You're at the park, and a big dog will come up. And, you know, and you see the dog coming, and if you were by yourself, you'd run. But the kids are there, they can't run, so you step between the big dog and the kids, right? You don't even think about it. I mean, that's just the way we respond when we're protecting someone, when we love someone. And that's an unconditional love. That's the kind of love that, hey, listen, it drives you to do things that you would never do otherwise. Protecting others by putting yourself in a place of danger if it's necessary. Today in our study in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, where we left off last week, in verse 30, we're going to see Moses, who has already, in many ways, sort of interceded on behalf of God's people, Israel, who have made for themselves a golden calf, broken the law. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he comes down from the mountain, and he throws the tablets that God had inscribed with his own finger, and they're broken, representing the fact that the law had been broken. And now they've meted out judgment. The Levites have stepped up to do what was necessary. They go through the camp and they bring judgment on 3,000. Those 3,000, we assume, were probably the ringleaders, those most involved in the pagan worship. But now Moses is going to go back up the mountain. He's going to intercede with the Lord on behalf of the rest of them, the rebellious Israelites. Those that needed to be punished at this point have been punished. But there are a number of people, a large number of people, perhaps as many as between 2 and 3 million people, who are being shepherded by Moses, and Moses now has an opportunity to plead with the Lord, to put himself in between the Lord's judgment and their well-being. And we're going to see that when a person loves someone, that's exactly what they will do. But only love can motivate a person to lay down their life for their friends. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we look at your word today and prepare our hearts to receive communion, we're looking for inspiration, the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to inspire us to live as you lived, as Christ lived, to inspire us to live selfless lives, not selfish lives, but selfless lives, thinking of others more than ourselves, esteeming them higher than ourselves, and not just those that we care for, children and parents and family and friends, but all those around us, even perhaps those that don't love us, that hate us, that we might even consider enemies. And Lord, in this world, there are many that despise us in what we believe, but help us to have your heart, the heart of Christ, who laid down his life for others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 30 through 32, and again, Exodus chapter 32. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin." And there's a long pause there, maybe represented in your Bible by a long horizontal line. It's there for a reason, because in the original text, there was a pause that was emphasized. "But now please forgive their sin." But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. We've watched as Moses has gone from find somebody else to deliver your people to being the spokesman for God and standing up courageously against Pharaoh in the court, facing off against Pharaoh's army, the parting of the Red Sea, the miracles in the wilderness. And now they find themselves here at this time. And he pleads with the Lord to forgive the people of their sin. This is probably the greatest miracle in this book. Because for someone like Moses, who was not interested at that point in his life when he was called, he was not interested in going to Egypt, being used by God. He had all kinds of insecurities and felt that he wasn't competent to be able to do the things that God had called him to do. And it seems he didn't even want to. But in a short amount of time, he's gone to a place where he's willing to lay down his life. And not just his life, his salvation. He told the people that he intended to seek the Lord's forgiveness for their sin of idolatry. Now think about this for a minute. They have betrayed Moses as well as God. Moses went up into the mountain. He's gone 40 days. By the time he gets back, the people are dancing around a golden calf and they're reveling in pagan worship, sexual immorality. And as he approaches this scene, his own brother, Aaron, has betrayed him. The people have forgotten about him so quickly after all he's done for them. Wouldn't it have been tempting? I'm sure it was. But wouldn't it have been tempting to just say, you know what? God wanted to destroy you all. We took a vote, and it was 2-0. God wanted to destroy you, and so did I, so goodbye. You could understand in Moses' humanity why he might feel that way. And I don't think any of us would blame him if he did. But something has changed in the heart of Moses. Moses is a different person now. God has worked in Moses' heart in a short amount of time. You know, he spent 40 years in Egypt becoming a somebody, 40 years in the wilderness becoming a nobody. And for the next 40 years, he's in the middle of those 40 years, he becomes God's somebody. And he's becoming like God. And that's what we should see in our own lives. If you're becoming less like Christ, are you really following him? If time goes by and you become more and more like the world and less like Christ, then there's something wrong. You're walking in the wrong direction. But not Moses. He confessed the sin of the people before the Lord and begged for his forgiveness. What could motivate someone to do that except love? See, because what God has put into the heart of Moses is a love, not only for the Lord, but a love for his people. And that's the great work of redemption, that God would get hold of somebody and not just change them, but change others through them. It's that work that Christians should really be busy about. We get so caught up in our own things, right? Oh, Lord, you got to help me. I get angry. Oh, Lord, you got to help me. I'm prideful. I'm lustful. I have issues. And we focus inward so much of the time. And there's a time for that. There's a need for that. But there comes a point where it's not about you anymore. It's about others. You've probably heard of that acronym for, you know, it's JOY. Jesus, others, yourself. And if we follow that, then we're going to change. God is going to, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to say, what in the world got into me? And you're going to find out it's the Holy Spirit. What got into me? Why would I do that? Now, you understand your children. You understand those that you love. Stepping in front of an angry dog at a park. You understand that there's no question about that being the right thing to do. But on the battlefield, a band of brothers, someone throws a grenade in the foxhole and in a split second, one person decides to jump on that grenade. What causes that? Only character. Has to be in you. It can't be something external. It has to be within you already. And how does that happen for a Christian? Because God has poured into you his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit, he's put hope, he's put joy, he's put so many wonderful character attributes that certainly describe Christ so much into you that you can't help it. It's going to come out of you. David said, my cup runs over. The blessings of God fill us up so much that we can't contain them, and now they just sort of overflow. Flow, overflow. And as we overflow to those around us, the world is changed. That's how the world is changed. Through forgiveness. Through love. through sacrifice. Now Moses, after having confessed the sin of the people, again, probably felt betrayed more than any other leader at this point, was willing to be eternally forsaken by God, though he had committed no sin. And he becomes a beautiful picture of what Christ would do for each and every one of us. I'm going to read that one part again. Notice he says, please forgive their sin. And after this very long pause of contemplation and meditation, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Yeah, that's essentially what Jesus did. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in doing so, he died in our place. And while he was as a man, forsaken by God, as God, God can't forsake himself. It's not that he stopped becoming God. It's not that he of himself was forsaken by God. It's that in taking upon himself as a man the sins of the world, he became sin. And God, the Father, had to turn from the sin in the nature of the God-man. God never sinned, but as a man he became sin. He who knew no sin. So you see, the Savior isn't, I want to be careful about this. It's not really a theological construct, but it's not that God became sin. It's that Jesus, as a man who is also God, became sin. Because an angel couldn't have died for us to save us. We're not angels. Even God can't die, but the God-man Jesus Christ did. And in dying, he became sin. As a man, he became our Savior. As the God-man, he became our Savior. So here's Moses, willing to be forsaken. I mean, he's talking about the book of life, and he's saying, look, if you don't forgive them, then you know what? Blot me out. He seems to have paused, again, a very long time before continuing in prayer, showing that he was really thinking about, do I really want to do this? Is this really where I want to put myself? What if God takes me up on it and I have to be forsaken for the sake of my people, God's people? I'm sure he thought about it, but still he made the decision to pray in that way. I think about another man, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, who essentially said the same thing concerning his people. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. And there's that long line again. The pause, this time in Greek. And after that long horizontal line, in verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish, that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Now I want you to think about Paul for a minute. Paul, he starts his journey at the martyrdom of, at least biblically, at the martyrdom of Stephen, consenting to the death of the first Christian martyr of the church. And he goes about throwing Christians into jail, having them imprisoned, even put to death. And on the road to Damascus, he's confronted by the Lord. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he recognizes at that point, as the Lord reveals to him the truth of who he is, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. That changed everything. He's blinded for 3 days, but then he begins to see for real, spiritually. And at that point, something changes. It begins to change, and then he becomes radicalized in a good way. Because then everything Paul does with his life is about living for others and puts himself out there for others. Ultimately, he's martyred, beheaded for his faith and his desire to share the gospel. What changed? It's not just that the Holy Spirit came into his heart. It's that he took on the nature and the character of Christ and so became Christ to others. Though he himself had sinned. Here he's saying of his own people, I'm so cut up over this that I wish I could be blotted out, if you will, like Moses said out of the book of life. I wish I could be accursed. If that's what it's going to take for my own people to come to know you, Lord, then you know what? Take it out on me. Take it out on me. The character and the nature of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is what we see in the heart of Moses and also Paul. So we're talking about a heart for God and a heart for God's people that would do the unthinkable. I mean, you might be willing to jump in front of a bullet or risk your own life to protect someone you love and care about, or even a total stranger. But are you willing to be cut off from the presence of God for all eternity? Because Jesus was, but because he's the righteous one, because he had committed no sin, even though he took on sin, he was raised from the dead, resurrected, and glorified, because as the God-man, he had committed no sin, and of course, not only paid the price for sin, but then, having become sin, he then not only became our Savior, but became the heir of all things, the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead. But he did become sin. Now, if you and I were to be accursed, if we were to stand up and say, I'll die on the cross, and we would fail. There's no way. First of all, we can't because we're not righteous. We're not God. We're not perfect. We have sinned. And then even if we were put to death, and even if God did cast us off for eternity, there's no hope for us apart from Christ. And we really couldn't intercede, even if we wanted to, we couldn't. But still, look at the heart of Moses. Look at the heart of Paul. He would rather be judged with his people than spare judgment at their expense. This is sincere. These aren't just words, and that's why there's that pause there, because you know you really need to think this through. Would you be willing to do that? I don't think there's one person here that would. Even if you were able to make intercession and die for someone else, would you? Or be cut off for all eternity, would you? I doubt it. I doubt any of us would. Fortunately, we don't have to. Amen? He was willing to offer himself as a ransom for the Israelites. Take me. Take me. Let this person go. Take me. A beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who died that we might have life. Now, we know that truth, but to see it in a man or a woman, to see it in a human being is rare. It's life-changing. It's inspirational to think that someone would come to that closeness with Christ such that they would emanate that truth, emulate his life in such a way that inspires us to live differently. Well, the Lord responded to Moses' intercession, and he chose to forgive the people of their sin. He wasn't interested in judging Moses for all eternity, and he was looking or seeking to provoke Moses to the place where he would respond in the right way. And so he tests him. He already told him, you know, I'll wipe these people out and I'll make a great nation out of your descendants. Moses turned that down. And now God turns down his desire to be forsaken for all eternity so that they might be spared and saved. Verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. It's a way of saying it's really not your business, Moses, to determine who gets blotted out, all right? Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel or my messenger will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. So there's nothing you can do to take away the punishment of others for sin. Now, Christ did. Amen? But there's nothing you can do. There's nothing Paul could do. There's nothing Moses could do to take away the punishment for sin. There's only one that accomplished that great work. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the Lord chose to forgive. He declared that only those that had sinned against him would be forsaken by him, and recommissioned Moses to lead his people into the promised land. But he struck his people with a plague as punishment for their sin. So those that had sinned and those that were unrepentant and those that had really, their hearts had drifted so far from God, that judgment was what God had determined needed to happen, happened, and a plague struck the camp. They're not the last plague that will strike the camp. God used plagues or pestilences, judgment, punishment, to bring people to their knees before God. This is just one of the times. We saw it in Egypt. when the firstborn of Egypt were killed. They died. Why? Because of the plague that came over, the plague of the firstborn. And here's another plague. And these plagues come upon the people that have rejected God. And they're always against those that reject God. They're not against those that serve God faithfully. They come against those that have rejected God. Again, we'll see this over and over again. Now, in this life, we suffer. Things happen. Many times, it has nothing to do with our heart for God. It's just life is difficult. People get sick. Things happen. But in this case, this is God's doing with his people. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes he brings a plague against the people. Sometimes it's to bring them to their knees. Sometimes it's to measure out his judgment against them, because that's it. That's up to God. But notice the heart of Moses. He would seek to spare the people of that. God is saying, well, you can't. I know you want to, and that's a blessing. And that's wonderful, but judgment will come upon those that are to be judged. I will have mercy on those that I will have mercy, God might say. And I will judge those that I will judge. So you have no say, but notice the heart. Do you think it pleases God that Moses had the heart of Christ? I think so. Again, I think that God put him in a situation to sort of motivate him to respond in this way. And he showed God the Father his heart, and his heart certainly is the heart of Christ and certainly would have been pleasing to God. And there is a book of life, and I want to talk a little bit about that today. The book of life that belongs to the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We'll take a little bit of a deep dive here, and we'll look a little more closely at what the book of life is and what it represents. It's not so much about having a paper book that's bound and that we can read or find online. It's not that kind of thing, but it's likened unto a book, and we understand books, so that's the metaphor that's used. In verse 11 of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, during the great white throne judgment, John writes that he has this vision, and he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were open. Now, that's not the book of life. That's just the record of a person's life. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Notice the judgment is based on the record of their life, not the book of life, because their names were not in the book of life. So if your name is in the book of life, it's not a free pass. It's an exemption, if you will. It's salvation that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. But if you're not in the Lamb's book of life, then you are judged according to the books. That is, the records of your life, what you've done, which is just a terrible, torrid history of sin, failure, and rebellion. And it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. You want to be judged according to your works? Sometimes you'll speak with people, you'll share the gospel, and they have, as I had, this understanding that, you know, you went to church a couple times in your life, you received communion, you were confirmed, you were baptized as a baby, you checked all the boxes, and you figure, well, that's got to count for something. And then, you know, I did a couple of good things. And we think, God will be merciful. If you're judged according to those things and only those things, maybe. But the problem is, it's the record of all you've done. And that includes all the things, all the sins that you have committed. And so there is no, like, the great scale where they take all of your good and weigh it against your bad. And if the good outweighs the bad somehow, you're going to spend eternity with Christ. That's not how it works. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Even if you are capable of living the perfect life, you and I have a sin nature, it's original sin, that stains us, even if we never did anything wrong, which I'm sure no one here would even suggest. that they've lived the perfect life. But even if you did, still, you're tainted by original sin. The sin nature exists. It needs to be atoned for. So Christ dies for our sins, and that helps you understand why we can be saved. It has nothing to do with what we've done. And the book of life is just a metaphor, if you will. If there is a physical book, fine. What matters is that there's a record of you belonging to Christ. It's the Lamb's book of life. But notice it's talked about in the Old Testament as well, before Christ came. So you see, God has a record of those who belong to him. That's the point we're seeing here. All those that belong to Christ have their names written in this book. And you might be thinking, well, what about all the people before Christ? You might be inclined to think that that's a separate book. Well, it's actually not. In fact, I'll start by looking at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where we learn Daniel receives a vision. Speaking of the last days, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So that's Daniel. So this book of life is something that's existed forever. It's not something new. It's not a New Testament concept at all. It's just the truth. And as a Christian, your name can never be blotted out or erased. Now, I know what Moses suggested. Blot me out. Blot me out. Well, the truth is, God does not have an eraser on his pencil. Now, if you're writing in ink, you have to blot it out. Not like a pencil where you can erase. But if he were to write your name in and then change his mind, but wait a minute, we've said this even just recently. I said it on Wednesday. I said it last Sunday. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So why would he ever write anything down that he had to correct or blot out? But see, Moses is saying, blot me out, thinking that that was possible. God corrected him. It's not. That's essentially what he said to Moses. It's not possible. It's not. See, as a Christian, your name can never really be blotted out or erased. If you're in that book, it's because God knows the end from the beginning from the end, and he knows that you belong to him. And so, we see references to this in Revelation 13, I've already shared from the book of Daniel. Also, even as the Spirit speaks to the churches, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the language is interesting. It comes up again. I'm not going to read every one of these references, but there are many. He says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So part of overcoming is never being blotted out. That's a security in eternity that we're talking about today. Moses tried to wheel and deal, to bargain, but there is no bargain to be made. You're either in that book because of your response to the gospel, or you're not. And if it was before Christ came, it's based on your response to God's love and his mercy and his word and his covenant, the old covenant. But still, the book of life exists. And as a Christian, your name can never be blotted out or erased. Moses was willing to be blotted out if necessary to save Israel. So was Paul. But the Lord corrected Moses, for he is sovereign over who is in this book. You're not going to see names scratched out or blotted out. You're either in there or you're not. Some people think that, you know, you go into the Lamb's Book of Life and then you sin so bad, as if your sin wasn't sufficiently bad before, that God says, I'm done, you're out. But he knows all things. Why would he put you there to begin with? So the argument as to whether a person can lose their salvation, a better argument, as Harry Ironside said, is, were you ever saved to begin with? But that's not for me to judge. I only know that God doesn't make mistakes. We can rejoice for eternity because our names are written within this book. It's talked about again in Revelation chapter 21. It's talked about in Luke chapter 10. Perhaps you're familiar with this reference. Again, I'm not going to read every one of these references, but just do a search, Book of Life. You'll see it. Jesus said to his disciples, after they cast out demons, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's a reference again to the Book of Life. Written in heaven. Recorded. Etched in stone, if you will. I think it's so wonderful to consider that security. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's a security that brings us to a place of joy in life. Jesus told us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. God is doing a work in the heart of Moses. He's doing a work in the heart of his people. He's doing a work in our hearts as well. We see Christ in the character of Moses and Paul and others, and we want to aspire to this greatness, truly great. To be the least is to be the greatest. To give your life as a ransom for many. That's why Christ came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So that's the truth of the character and the nature of Christ. But you know, Moses has a job to do. We're just going to look at the next 6 verses of the next chapter, and then we're going to receive communion. But he has a job to do. We know the Lord spoke with Moses at Mount Sinai concerning his glory, and we'll get to that next week. But for now, I just want to say that the Lord confirmed his friendship with Moses after all of this, after the rebellion with the golden calf. And he commanded Moses to lead the people to the promised land, because that is his calling. So in a sense, he's saying, Moses, I'll deal with the people. You do what I called you to do. You be faithful to the call I placed upon your life. Man, we go back to the burning bush. What was the call of God upon the life of Moses? He's supposed to go to Egypt and bring the people into the promised land. So what God is doing is recommissioning him, saying, yeah, we hit some speed bumps here. That's putting it lightly. But now it's time to do what I've called you to do. Let's look at verses 1 through 6, back in Exodus 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people who brought you up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel or a messenger before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Again, God is not playing games. He's put Moses in a place of testing, and now the people are put in a place of testing. You don't want me? I'm not going. And now the people realize, if the Lord doesn't go with us, we're sunk. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for God. So there's a change of heart in the heart of the people, the majority of the people, as we can see. Moses is commanded by the Lord to lead the people because God would keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, would protect the Israelites from all their enemies. And they knew that. He's told them that the angel, the messenger, will go with them, but that God himself wouldn't. Let me explain. First of all, let's talk about the angel of God. This is the messenger of Jehovah. This is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. You can interpret the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Jehovah as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he ultimately, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, took on flesh, became a man, and made his dwelling with us. He became one of us. That hasn't happened yet. Now we have the Lord Jesus in human form, not human flesh, but human form as the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. You'll remember back in chapter 14, he was mentioned as directing the pillar of cloud or fire to protect the Israelites from Pharaoh. And he had been sent to protect the Israelites and lead them into the land. The angel, the messenger, was with them. We don't tend to think of that. We read this and we think, well, was Moses leading? It was Moses, but Moses was under the command of the angel or the messenger of Jehovah, and he was with them. But then what is God talking about when he says, but I won't go with you, because if I go with you, I might destroy you? What is he talking about? It's kind of like, don't make me pull this car over. Remember those days? You know, if your dad pulled the car over, you'd hear the gravel under the tires. If my dad stopped and put that car in park and the emergency brake went on, he didn't do that just to scare us. The warning already came. What happens next isn't enjoyable. So he's saying it's going to happen. And we're going to see next week that now the people have an opportunity to turn towards God, and God is merciful with them. We're not going to get there today, but here's what he's saying. The Lord refused to go with them because they were proud and disobedient people. That needed to change. What was he referring to? Well, I believe he's referring to the Shekinah presence of the Lord, the glory of God. So he's saying, you know the glory of God that's been with you and over the camp? Gone. I'm out of here. Because you're proud and you're rebellious. So yes, Moses will lead you. You will go. The angel is with you. The messenger of Jehovah is there. That's really God in human form. But the glory of God has departed. We're going to see when we get to the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights in a few months that the glory departs the temple. There's a point at which the glory of God can no longer be in the life of a person. The glory of God, because they have so rejected God that his glory cannot be in them. He won't share his glory with another. And I tell you, the glory of God will not be in the life of a person that's rebellious and proud. There is no glory of God in the life of a rebellious person. And that's what's going to happen. Now, is it a threat? No, it's a promise. But we're going to see that the Lord will relent because the people respond appropriately. God is so merciful. He told them back in Exodus 20, I'm abounding in mercy, long suffering. Merciful and compassionate. So if you feel that God is done with you and that he won't be merciful to you or compassionate with you, consider this. It's never too late to plead for God's mercy. And the Lord is pleased when we do so. He's pleased when we do that on behalf of others. The people were severely distressed when they heard this news, and I don't blame them. They're thinking the only way we made it this far was God's glory, God's presence. It's the only reason we got this far. Now, if we don't have that, we've got nothing. And you know, they're right. If you don't have the glory of God in your life, God working in and through your life, if you don't have God working in a church, in a family, in a community, in a culture, in a nation, you're not going to last very long at all. So what do? They stripped off their ornaments as a sign of humility. Remember, he said they were proud. Did he not? What was the problem? They were proud and disobedient. So now they're going to be obedient. And they're going to be humble. And because of that, God relents. He doesn't change his mind. He's able to do what he wanted to do and knew he would do all along, as we'll see next week. But as we close our study today, I want you to think about this. God is a merciful God. You can read this a number of different ways. You can say, God, look at how vindictive he is. Look how petty he is. That's only a person who's proud and disobedient. That's a person who doesn't understand the heart of God. But if you understand the heart of God, you'll understand that he's giving them an opportunity to experience his glory by humbling themselves and choosing to be obedient. So as we receive communion and prepare our hearts to do so, I ask the worship team to come up. Maybe you feel that the glory of God has departed from your life. It's probably not true. But if you feel that God isn't working in your life in a way that he has in the past, or that he promised to work, or that you want him to work, or that he should be working, or that in the way that we talked about today, where you're thinking about others and not just about yourself, and you don't have that joy, Jesus, others, yourself, that we're talking about. If that describes you today, don't despair. There's no reason for despair. Cry out to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? lift you up. Let's try that again. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. So we have an opportunity today to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And as we receive communion, what we're really doing is acknowledging the body broken, the blood shed, the very sacrifice that Moses and Paul would have made if they could but couldn't, the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf to save us from our sins, because God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And everyone here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, I feel so bad, Pastor. I don't think God could ever forgive me. He already has. The way you experience that forgiveness is confessing your sins. Confess your sins. He's just and right, but he will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Communion is a wonderful way to remember that, to memorialize that, to remember Christ's sacrifice, and to appropriate into our hearts, afresh and anew, the truth of so great a salvation. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, as we have prepared our hearts, recognizing the great intercession that you have made on our behalf. That's exactly what we do now. You told us, as often as we take this bread, break it, and drink from the cup, we do this in remembrance of you. And what we're remembering specifically, of the many things we can remember, is that you died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. As the living who are alive in Christ were judged on the basis of one thing and one thing only, are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are we saved? As the dead, as those who will be judged, they will be judged for many things. But at the end of the day, it's because they're not written in your book that they're judged for an eternity and cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire, all based on how we respond to so great a love that motivated you to do what only you could accomplish. You loved us so that you laid down your life for us, and you've called us friends. We praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.